We are in Virginia today with Matt and Holly Deans, and I'm really excited to be here because this took a little bit of planning to get here. Probably planned like a month and a half in advance, and that's okay. It's what you got to do for some awesome people. So you guys are busy now. So
for anyone who knows us, they know if they want to get on our calendar,
which is terrible.
It'll never be that weekend. It'll always be a month out.
But it's because we wanted to make it happen.
My original thing was like, you guys, can we do in like 2 weeks? You guys were like, how are we doing in like 4 months?
That sounds about right.
Oh, that's true.
So
cool. So I was like, okay, if it's got to be that way, that's fine.
Hashtag adulting.
No, it's understandable though. So, but it is what it is. And so I'm pumped to be here now.
I was going to say that we're excited to be here.
Yeah, we're honored.
Yeah. Very honored. This is my first time on a podcast ever.
Whoop whoop.
I took a small curtsy. You couldn't see. I'm talking to your listeners.
I was like, wait. I forgot to say, we have a dog here with us today, too.
Yeah, he's cuddled up right here.
And Phoenix is sleeping right next to us. He's all cuddled up. We were going to give him a mic, but Matt and Holly were like, nah.
He would just hog the show. He would have too much to say.
Exactly. And, oh, Holly also wanted me to say that instead of the fire, we are in a living room with a candle in front of us. So you won't hear the crackling this time, and that's okay.
But there is a flicker. Yeah,
there is a flame.
All right, so I know Matt and Holly through them being youth pastors through Peak Youth, and I was youth at the time when I first met you guys. And so they had actually left Peak Youth because it was a joint calling for both of them. So kind of go into more why you guys left, how you felt called to that.
That's a long story that we'll make short, but I want to talk about how I first met you, because other people, your other podcasts talk about that. So when you were a freshman, I was in college, and I had grown up in the youth ministry too, so when I was in college, I wanted to come back and help. And I remember there was a time when I was with the youth pastor at the time, Mark, and some of the other leaders on the trip, and they came and knocked on our hotel room door, and they're like, hey, something's going on down on the girls' floor, and we were in a hotel.
I know where you're going with this.
So they're like, yeah, some girl just punched a hole in the wall, and she hurt her hand. And we were like, what? Why? And they're like, I don't know. It's like, she's some guy she likes, like, wasn't, like, returning the affection or whatever. We're like, all right, we got to figure out what this is about. So we go and find out. And all the girls are telling us it's about this guy named Stephen Riley. And we're like, who is that? So we go, I remember walking down the hallway, we went to go find you. And we're like, hey, so what do you know about, you know, this girl, did you break up? Or like, what happened? Because it sounded like she was really angry and she punched a hole in the wall. And you're like, yeah, I don't know, whatever, she's crazy. And you're just like, what?
I said that to you? Oh my goodness.
And like, you were so like chill about it.
I can't believe I said that.
Went back to your room, and we were like, all right. So.
But that's how you were in high school, Steve.
Oh, it was so funny.
Like, yeah, totally.
I was a punk in high school,
like,
really.
That's Stephen Riley.
A big old punk.
You were our punk.
Nice to meet you guys.
But it all got better from there.
Oh, not right from there. It took some some years.
It was
so funny
at the time. That's so funny. I totally forgot about that, too.
So anyway, we can move on. So to answer your question, your original question, long story short, her family and my family both have a military background. My parents are both Air Force. Her dad was retired Army, and her brother, back in 2016, actually enlisted in the Army. Yeah, you know Billy.
Who's Billy? No, I'm just kidding. No, Billy's the man.
Yeah. So when Billy enlisted in the Army, it gave us a little bit of a wake-up call into what the life in the military, specifically in the Army, was like. Because Billy had come up through the youth group as well, so we got to see what was it like for someone who grew up in the faith to enter into that world. And we kind of got to see how challenging it was. Very challenging for him, but also for other people, of course.
We boiled it down to three reasons why we're entering into this field. So one, the Army has the highest suicide rates, the highest PTSD rates, and the highest divorce rates. Mm. So for those three reasons alone, we felt, and then Billy being a front row seat to some of those experiences, even just seeing his friends or those kinds of things, for us to get our feet on that ground just became like, we just wanted to beeline for that vision, beeline for that goal. And so that that was several years ago that we had that call, if you will. And but God has slowed that process way down for us, and it has been not as quick of an entry as we would have hoped or anticipated. But we're grateful for how it's gone. But I think in the beginning we thought we'd be in immediately, and that's not how it
I think that's out. That's also a natural feeling though. Oh, yeah. I mean, even starting this podcast, I was like, man, a week of it being put on my heart, I was like, I need to do it like now. And yeah, I was like, no, you're not ready.
I remember we started having the conversation fall of 2016, and around like January, February, March, like that springtime, we thought, okay, like probably by summertime we'll go in. And then here we are, you know, 3 years later, and it's still going to be more time, mm-hmm. which is learning it. Like Holly said, we're learning that it's a very good thing of how he's taking the time to prepare us and refine us to prepare us for it. But it's been a long process. But I think when it came down to it, our main priority is the eternal perspective. That if it's not kingdom minded, then it's not worth doing. And for us, the military, I mean, there's plenty of mission fields out in the world. The military is not the only one, but the military is a huge mission field, and it's one that when we looked at the way that God has gifted us, and he's given us affections and opportunities, the way our families are, and also a window into her brother's world, all that put together, we kind of realized that, okay, I think God might be calling. Because we thought we were going to do youth ministry until we died. Mm-hmm. So we had to start considering, what if God is calling us into something different?
That was the intent.
Yeah.
And let the record show, this is completely opposite of how Matthew and I are. So the culture of the army to move every 3 to 4 years, to be separated in your marriage through deployments.
Wake up early.
To wake up early. And we just
how early areas. Is it, though?
Oh, it depends. I mean, at least at my school, we had to wake up at 4 every day, or 3:30.
Did you get used to it?
I did. Yeah. Miracle of all miracles. Because I
couldn't do it.
If I let myself sleep, I will sleep until 2 p.m.
And when he came
PM.
Home... Yeah. Like he was fit. Excuse me? That's what I meant. I didn't know.
Seriously. Wait, what?
No. And he was fit because he would work out.
This is the PG-13 portion.
Good Lord. It's not what I meant. What oh my gosh. Well, this is all not being put in. But what I was trying to say.
I don't know. I think I'm going to be the judge of that.
No. Keep going, Holly.
Let the record state that this is not how Matthew and I feel like we were created in terms of. We just like being rooted, like having a community. And so the military culture of moving every 3 to 4 years and getting up early and all that stuff, it's not really...
There's a lot of hard pills to swallow.
Yeah, a lot of hard pills
to
swallow.
Because no family wants to go into something where you're going to be apart for a long period of time, or one spouse is going to be in harm's way, and one spouse might have to do more of raising the family or working or whatever. Mm. So there's a lot of hard things we had to work through, and that was a process for us. It wasn't something exciting that God just put before us, and we're like, great! It's just like any other calling you see in the Bible where there's resistance. And we had our resistance to work through.
But I remember Billy coming back and saying that he was getting up at like 4 a.m., had to have his bed made, all this stuff. And I was like, I can't even get up at 10 and have my bed made. Like, that would be tough for me. And he's like, yeah, if you don't get up, you get like, it's serious. It's like breaking the law. I'm like, what? That's insane.
All I could think about is how his bedroom looked for that month he was home for Christmas break. It was like a bomb went off. Yeah. So when he's not... being like tracked for it, he's like accountability out the window.
This has been my experience with both first going into ministry in the army chaplaincy, but also in youth ministry. I'm sure
let's start that over again.
That was our okay, so this was true of going into our ministry opportunities, both with youth ministry and also with chaplain ministry, is there's a sense where you feel like God is moving you towards something. And you're starting to make the decisions, talk with people, pray about it. But it wasn't until we were actually doing the ministry where I was reporting to a unit, meeting soldiers, talking to them about their issues. And I would show up and I just felt like a poser. I'm like going in my uniform, like I'm not really a soldier. And talking with these people who are soldiers. But after a while, showing up month after month after month, God continued to affirm and to refine that calling. And I'd say for anyone who's considering a ministry, or a calling into a ministry that sometimes there's a lot of fear that builds up until you actually get into it to get your feet wet. But once you do, God will quickly make it clear one way or the other whether that's something that you're called into or not. And it may take a lot of time, but I know it's every single time I report for duty every month, and when I went away for school for the summer and last summer, that it's been very affirming that we're moving in the right direction.
One of the questions I wanted to ask you, Matt, was, do you ever feel like, or will people who have been in battle respect you or respect what you have to say? Or have you ever had experience with it where you just feel like, why don't they trust me or believe what I'm saying?
Yeah, that was actually something I struggled with immediately as soon as I came to my first unit, and it was a reserve unit, so there's a lot of older people who are at the end of their military career, and they have all kinds of war stories they love to tell. And I'm walking in as a young guy, I'm a chaplain, so I'm already someone that they're probably not going to listen to or respect. And so I would wonder, am I just kind of wasting my time? Because they would talk down to me, or they'd be like, oh, what do you know? Like, you just got in, you're young, you're not going to go into combat or whatever. But what I found was, if you just talk to people like a normal human being, and you listen to them, and you ask them questions, and you actually care about their stories, about things they've gone through, that, you know, it's just like anyone, you've never walked in anyone else's shoes, really, but you can still ask questions and care and be empathetic. And so I started to find that to be true, but that's still something. When I went to school this past summer, a chaplain school, I asked that question to guys who had been in the military for much longer, for like 10, 15, 20 years. I said, guys, do you ever feel like we, as non-combatants, lose some kind of credibility with people who are combatants, who are risking their lives and putting their lives on the line? And the response was actually overwhelming. They said, absolutely, that is not the case. We are not in a position where people don't want to talk to us. A lot of people who had been prior service, who then later were called to become chaplains, they said they loved their chaplains, because the chaplains were people that didn't bark orders at them or weren't holding them accountable for something. They were someone outside of their chain of command that they could talk to, that cared and could have a genuine, honest conversation with. And they said, it doesn't really matter what you've been through. You just kind of want someone to talk to that cares. And that can be rare in life, not to mention in a combat environment or just in the military in general. So I was actually surprised by that. A lot of, I'm actually finding that to be the case, that people, for some reason in the military, they just love their chaplains, and they'll talk to them no matter what. That's largely the case. You would think you'd be the opposite. You'd be like a religious person in like a government organization, and there'd be red tape everywhere. But that hasn't been the case, actually. That hasn't been my experience. And most of the people that I've talked with who have been in chaplain ministry for 10, 15, 20 years said that has not been the case for them either, which is very encouraging to hear.
Mm-hmm. And I don't know if you wanted to hit on this, but before we started recording, you had kind of said something about, you don't necessarily have to be going through it in order to talk to them about it.
Oh, yeah. So like what we were talking about before, it's kind of like if you want to be a counselor, if you want to counsel someone who's been abused in some way, and you think, well, do I have to be abused first to counsel this person? Well, the answer is, you know, of course not. But you can still help them process through it and ask good questions and maybe bring your experience to the table or whatever. It's kind of the same thing, where you can never truly 100% experience what this person in front of you has experienced, but that doesn't mean that you can't still make a difference.
Now I want to bring Holly into the situation. So, what's up again, Holly? How you doing?
I'm doing fantastic. What is this shimmy?
Oh man, I wish we had this on recording too, like video.
I'm glad we did.
Yeah, Holly, Matt's, why did you shimmy like that?
Matt's doing some dances over here.
Matthew shimmying everyone, okay? It was not me.
And so I wanted to ask, how did you feel with the change in the calling of having to move to a new place, you know, not doing youth ministry anymore, all of that? How did you feel?
It's a great question, a loaded question, and a layered question. But I will begin with, I loved youth ministry. It will always hold a very special, irreplaceable place in my heart, because it's a rare job. It's a rare mission field, as is the military. So I think all of these experiences that God will place us in will just be unique and rare. So the change in trajectory for our story and our call into military life was very challenging for me. And I would say mostly because of my upbringing, not because my dad was, we didn't move around a lot, thankfully, but my dad was deployed once right in the heat of 9/11. So he was overseas in Qatar and Afghanistan. So he was there for, I think it was supposed to be a 6 month turned into a 9 or 10 month deployment. And it was just very, very hard on our family. And it was actually on the heels of him coming home from his deployment where him and my stepmom separated within a week or two of him coming home. We moved out, moved to a house that we were renting out to people 2 minutes away, which is the house that you're super familiar with, the log cabin house. Mm-hmm. And so for me, I vowed to myself in my high school brain that I would never marry a man in uniform because I didn't want to have that life of pain and suffering and those things that I had naturally attributed military life with. So it took 8 months, and I put that time stamp on it very deliberately because I went through an entire journal in 8 months when it normally takes me about a year to go through a journal. If I'm journaling every day and I do 1 or 2 pages plus a few, like, you know, Sunday service notes in there, it'll take me a good 12 months to get through a journal. But I blew through this journal in 8 months. I would wake up in the morning, get my coffee, and how many times would I go watch the sunrise and just by myself, I would just mm-hmm. take the red Ford and drive down to watch the sunrise and play music, and I would audibly call out to God and ask wrestle. Him and wrestle. And I just wrestled for 8 months. I wrestled, and some days I would say, okay, like, I'm ready. And other days I would say, nope, just kidding, I'm not. And so I just went back and forth. It was very, very challenging for us. But even through that struggle, I was determined to come to a place of a we, not a Matthew. It actually really frustrates me when people say, oh, Matthew's call in chapel ministry, because we are one. We are one. And if it's my call, it's Matthew's call. If it's Matthew's call, it's my call. Because when we do something, we're doing it together. Like, we did Peak Youth together for 7 years. We're going to do chapel ministry for as long as God has us there.
And pause real quick. That was something that a lot of senior chaplains told me. They said, if your wife is not on board, do not do it. And that's why it took us time to actually get into it, is because we had to make sure that we were on the same page first. Sorry, yeah. Continue.
And I have to say, Matthew's patience, he did not push me. Well, sometimes he did, but it was always a good nudge of more of like, where are you now? But Matthew would never, I guess, make an ultimatum kind of thing. It was never like that. So if I came to the genuine conclusion or place of no, this is not something that I can do for whatever reason, X, Y, and Z, and it was genuine and we reached that consensus through prayer, then we wouldn't have done it. And because he would never pick a career over our marriage. But all that aside, I would say over time, it just became evident. And I would say even now, there's still times where I struggle with it. And it's simply because my feet aren't in the ministry field like Matthew's is. And so I can only see as much as he sees. He comes home from drill and he tells me about his experiences, and I get to live vicariously through that. And I get to dream and have vision of what life could be helping, you know, to minister to the wives or the daughters or the sisters that are in the military. So it has been a gradual growth process to me embracing this call. But I would say, I cannot wait to get to our first station. There's always unknowns and fears with that, but I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do this.
She's gonna be awesome. Yeah. Everyone says it. I say it. I know it. She just doesn't know yet.
I'm so pumped for you guys. Seriously.
Yeah.
Like,
thank
you. Yeah.
But I'm not gonna lie. It was an ugly season behind closed doors, and just even within me of coming to a place. And
you would have never known it talking to her, because she was always up. We were a unified front whenever we talked to people about it, but we had a lot of hard conversations and had a lot of hard prayers, but we worked through it.
When you're married, you have to be a unified front, because absolutely, you trust that God's going to bring you to unity. So we just clung to that. We know God put us together. for a reason. That is for him, to glorify him, to do his work, to do his will. And so we knew and we trusted that even though we're in a place of like, we're both kind of on different spectrums right now, God's going to unify us. And so it's going to, and I knew it was me. And that's the thing. So I'm a very stubborn person. So I knew it was me the whole time. That's why I would have those sunrise moments with God where I would just talk out loud to him. And I'm sure now if I went back and read that journal, I would probably want to slap me and say, you could have cut 4 months off of this, Holly, if you had just been more obedient or listened harder or processed with less anger and bitterness in your heart.
But it sounds like it was part of God's plan. So.
Absolutely.
That's how the refinement works.
Yeah.
I feel like even if you did look at it, you'd just be like, well.
Well, it was real.
Yeah, it is what it is. Yeah. You know, I had to go through that. So
God had to cut some limbs off of me and my pride.
Sounds a little dark when you put it that way.
It's the crime podcast I listen to. I can't help it. I love crime.
I do too, honestly.
God had to do a lot of pruning in me. And so I wouldn't trade that time.
Yeah, no, it's, I think we get this frame in our head sometimes, and actually I think I heard this from a sermon recently that really woke me up to it. It's like we get this frame in our heads like, oh, we have this like pictured life with this person, and this spoke to me because like I was like, man, I want to marry Chris by this time, and none of it went to plan. Mm-hmm. And so I was like, we get this frame of like how we think our lives are going to go, and especially once you marry someone, you're like, all right, this is like what it's going to look like when we get married. And that's natural because we want to plan stuff and we want to, you know, that's natural for us, I think. But in this sermon, he's basically just talking about like, you can't have that frame. He's like, because then that's taking away God being able to work, you know, so... Yeah, no, I think that goes back a lot to that frame. And obviously, we still are going to build that up, and it's natural, but you can also have peace in it when you're like, man, this frame is being shattered right now.
Yeah.
I think that time was very needed. I think that's a huge part of the plan. So
I do think it is also worth stating that leaving peak youth was not an easy decision. Because of how much we love, and I use the word present tense purposefully, because we love those teens. We love that time of being able to pour into them and minister to them and disciple them and teach them God's word. And we just get so fired up over it. And so a lot of people, I think, have this natural thing when you turn towards something new, it's because it's better or because you're growing and you're reaching this next step. Youth ministry was not...
Not a stepping stone.
It was not a stepping stone into military ministry. It was absolutely not. And we weren't turning away from something good to something better. We were turning away from something great to something great.
But it was harder to leave the great thing that you had. Yeah. Because it's like the thing that a bird in hand is worth two in the bush kind of thing. We're thinking where if God says, well, I got something great for you, but it's hidden behind a veil. You're like, ah. I know it's going to be great, but it's still hard to trust. And we preach people all the time to trust God and trust him with your plans. But he said, put your money where your mouth is. And that was hard. Mm-hmm. It was hard to leave something great for something great when it was unknown.
Hey, when God tests you, that's the worst.
We love helping people get through their testing.
Right.
Yeah.
But when we're going through testing, like, we're like, no, wait, whoa, 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 wait, God, wait.
I didn't ask for this. Wait, I did a few months ago.
Yeah.
No, yeah.
So sure. It's very important for us to remember and for our teens to know and for people who are still connected with back home to know that our hearts will always be with those kids in that time, in that season. We loved it so, so very much. We can't emphasize that enough.
So if you guys want to listen to more of Matt's story about being a chaplain and kind of his journey and all that, you can actually listen to the Dangerous Living podcast. And it's actually episode 7, and it's with Nathan. And that's actually the podcast that Chesapeake Church runs outside of their sermons. What did you guys major in?
I had a double major, human communications and conflict resolution. So not at all youth ministry or religious related at all. But I loved it. And I went to Salisbury University and it was a wonderful time. Loved it very much.
So I went to Messiah College for my undergrad. And I studied Christian ministry with a concentration in youth ministry. And now I'm currently studying. I'm 72 credits out of 106 for the MDiv program at Reformed Theological Seminary, the DC satellite campus.
Awesome. Best seminary ever. Just doing a little plug. It's been a great experience. If you ever want to go to seminary, go to RTS. Whoop, whoop.
Are you being honest about that, or are you just...
Oh, absolutely.
Are you being biased?
Of course we're biased.
No, yeah, that honest and biased. But
we've really enjoyed our experience. The people there, the slogan is, it's a heart for God and a mind for truth. And that's very much what we experience. Is the people, the professors there are brilliant, but their affection for the Lord and for Scripture is very clear. It's been very refreshing.
Like the most humble of men and women, and the genius of the genius men and women. Like they're
really cool.
They're so smart, but they're so thoughtful and compassionate. We'll talk about that more. It's been awesome. We love it very much.
Yeah,
awesome. Mm-hmm. All right, this question is simple, but also not simple. How did you guys fall in love? How'd you meet?
The worst. I think if you were to ask us individually,
I've heard parts of this story.
Well, let me punt back to you.
Okay.
Who do you want to hear the story from?
I kind of want both of you guys to tell it, like going back and forth.
So it's a funny story because it just, well, like some love stories, there's twists and turns. At first, we were in high school. We were attending the same youth group together. And Holly and I had some chemistry. And Holly really liked me. And I did not return the affections. And poor Holly. So that was a huge bummer for her. And you never told me, though, to be fair.
I did not.
But I found out later. But anyway, so then in college, we did...
You guys are both redheads. Wasn't it just meant to be?
I know.
I was trying to advocate for that.
So we had dated other people in college. And when I came, we came home, Holly was dating another guy when we started working together at the church. And so we kept a respectful distance. But then after they'd broken up for a while, then things started to, that chemistry started to come back up. And so Holly approached me about having feelings for me, and I...
Catch that. I approached him about having feelings.
Well, because I didn't have feelings in return, so that's why I didn't... Anyway, so I respectfully told her, you know, no. Then I... There's so much more to this story, but and then... A little while later, I actually dated another girl at the time, and then after I broke up, I, through different scenarios and situations that had been happening, Holly and I actually really hit it off, and I started to really like her back, and I finally sat her down and I said, Holly, I really like you.
We were actually in the old peak youth room at the time, and we were cleaning it out to prepare for the auditorium expansion. And so we were cleaning stuff out. And I don't know if you remember in the old journey room where they had like those old like motorcycle video arcade games.
Yeah. Oh so, man, I miss that old room so much. Gosh dang.
So we were in that room and Matthew just told me he really liked me. And so I thought I was going to pass out. I know that sounds really dramatic, but it's actually true. Because I was just so overwhelmed because I had always respected Matthew, even as friends in high school, always respected him. Mm-hmm. He always had the stature he has now, but just in an 18-year-old's brain. So now that he's older, obviously that has transformed and matured over the years.
That's good.
Right. But then I sat down on that motorcycle. I remember sitting on the motorcycle because that was the only seat in the room at the time because everything else was gone. And it just went from there.
Yeah, we actually, so because we worked together, we had to talk to our bosses and say, hey, like, would this be okay if we dated? And they essentially told us no, and that if someone was gonna, if the relationship went sour, if anyone had to be fired, it would be me. So we had to walk a very fine line. We actually kept our relationship under wraps for a long time. We didn't post about it on social media, and this was something that the church leadership thought would be wise for us at the time. That we shouldn't, because everyone was nervous that, like, if the two youth pastors have, like, an ugly breakup or, like, something happens, like, it can really heavily affect the youth ministry.
Yeah.
So for a while, they wanted to keep it under wraps, and so we were very respectful, and we agreed. And then the first time we posted about a relationship on social media was when we got engaged.
No, that's not true. Well, about a relationship.
Yes.
Yeah, the first time we posted was when we went to Times Square that was the first time I posted. Because it's
funny how you remember
it's like that. A bucket list item, to go to Times Square. To
I feel like everybody knew drop. Before that, though.
Oh, right. Yeah, they did.
Right. This is actually a funny side story. You can include this in the podcast or not if you want. But we started dating in November.
in December 7th was our first
date. This is their first fight, guys.
We talked about it in November. Anyway, that's so true, right? December of 2013 is when we started dating, talking, whatever.
But people would sit us down and they'd say, "Well, like, you guys know that you do know you work together," and we'd be like, "Oh, so that's why I see her every day in the office." Like, really? Like, come on. They approach us like, "We haven't thought about this. Like, do you guys, have you thought about that you work together?" Oh my goodness.
That is something to consider.
You guys just stumped me.
Right. That's funny. Anyway, so that's the story in short.
Awesome.
For us was the ability and the gift of being able to do ministry together. We had so many fist bump moments where journey would be over. It would be 9:15, 9:30, because maybe we were standing around talking to a bunch of teens, but we still have to lock up the church before we leave for the night. And we would walk out, and sometimes it would just be us, especially on a Tuesday. It would just be us, or a Wednesday, walking out to our car, and we would just turn to each other under a blanket of stars and the hum in the background of Christian music playing on the patio, and we would just fist bump walking to our cars. And we just had... So we just had 7 years of moments like that where we were able to leave this amazing ministry context and be able to celebrate and worship God, walking out to our car like, "Thank you, God, for giving us this undeserved responsibility and privilege to teach your kids the gospel." And so our love relationship and our love story, that was the frame it was established upon. That's the frame we were building upon, and that's the frame we will continue to build upon in our future. So that, to me, is the most, that's the part that gets me choked up, the part that gets me excited about being married to Matthew and our love story, is that it is completely and wholly, W, not H, wholly centered on God. Mm-hmm. So that, to me, is the best part. And I love that very much. So I think we can romanticize that part. At the same time, I think our calling on this earth is to be God's ambassadors, to be God's banner carriers, to be God's proclaimers of His gospel, not ours. It's His announcement, and the privilege of doing that alongside Matthew, I think, really makes that the most romantic part. I love it.
Awesome. Aww. They're kissing right now, guys. I know you can't.
For anyone who knows us, they would know that that would be accurate. But if they know us, they would know Matthew would come in for the kill, not me. Matthew's the one who comes in.
Would you guys recommend, before going into ministry, that you go to seminary?
It's a really great question that we get asked, and we've asked that same question ourselves. So I think to answer your question with another question, rhetorically, is... Do you think that today's pastors and teachers need to know the Bible more or less? And typically, whenever I know for myself, or whenever I talk with anyone else about wanting to have less training, it usually comes down to either convenience or just not wanting to have to put in the work, or not feeling like it's really necessary. But when you talk with people who do have more training and more education, those people always tell you how incredibly important it's been to them. I know for me, being in different seasons of ministry, for instance, I did ministry when I was in high school at FCA preaching. I did it when I was in undergrad, when I did youth ministry, and then also after I graduated from undergrad, and now that I'm in seminary. So I've gone through different seasons of different levels of training. And I can look back, and I'm kind of concerned and a little bit frustrated by different seasons when I was not properly tested before I was given the microphone to teach and preach. I know I can think back to a time when I was in undergrad when I wrote a paper on the atonement, and I was way off in what I believed about the atonement, and my professor marked me wrong for some grammar and stuff like that, but didn't push back on my thinking, didn't challenge me on it, didn't pull me aside afterwards and say, "Hey, I know you're going to be preaching the atonement. Well, like, what does it mean for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins?" I was going to be preaching that, and I just graduated just fine, and I went to go preach that, and nobody questioned me on it or tested me on it. And that's a real issue, especially for me, and then where I know we're going to talk about this in a minute, but
but I'm responsible for what I teach and preach to people. And so to me, I'm wanting that training and equipping. So for anyone who's looking to get into ministry at any level, training and equipping is very important. Now, do you need the same level of training and equipping for every level of ministry? Of course not. So for someone who's going to be a small group leader in a youth ministry, do they have to go to seminary? Of course not. A good way I like to give a parallel, I know it's a military metaphor, but I think it will make sense. In the military, you have basic, every soldier has to know some basic level of first aid. So if somebody falls down next to you, you can at least patch them up a little bit, maybe get their arm into a splint or something like that. But if you're a medic, you might be able to do like a transfusion on the spot or maybe something a little bit more complicated. But to be a medic, you have to be more trained to do that level of first aid. And you get that title of medic. But if you're going to be a doctor or a nurse or a surgeon, every level that you are going to take that level of ownership and responsibility and level of expertise, you're going to need to have that level of training and equipping. I mean, imagine if you went into a doctor's office and you were going to get your, like, you were going to be operated on. And you walked in and say, hey, you know, blah, 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 my name's so-and-so, I got this issue. Like, oh, great, it's going to be a great surgery. And if you kind of notice, like, you know how sometimes they have their degrees up on the walls and you notice it's blank. And you say, hey, doc, where'd you get your degree from? And he's like, oh, no, I just love medicine. I just love helping people. You'd say, wait, what? And he'd say, no, I just love helping people. Like, to me, school, it's all just, you know, a bunch of guys in an ivory tower talking about all the stuff that's irrelevant, making you memorize all these body parts. Like, no, like, I got this. You'd be like, okay, no, bye. I'm out. And we think, and when people are operating on our body, it's so easy to hold them to a standard. But when it comes to operating on the soul, we somehow think like, well, if you just care about people, then that's enough. Historically, when you look at when the church went wrong, it's when people abandoned their Bible. They abandoned orthodoxy, which is another word for right teaching. And they started to do their own thing without accountability, without any kind of authority or anyone holding them accountable. And it's really sad because you talk to some people like, but I love the Bible and like I read it on my own. And you look at every heretic and false preacher that ever lived, and they always loved their Bible. They always loved their Bible. But they didn't submit themselves to proper training and testing. And so being untested, uncontrolled, unprepared, they're going to have to answer for that. So I think for anyone who's going into ministry, bearing that burden and that weight is really important for them to say, all right, I need to take this very seriously. Now, like I said, with the medical thing, like you don't, if you're going to be like a small group leader or if you're going to be like working at a food pantry or different levels of teaching, of course you need different levels of training. But I've heard too many pastors who get up and preach on a weekly basis who say, no, like I love the Bible and that's all that I need. And that's how it's so easy to get the gospel wrong. It's so easy to get it wrong that we need to be as, like, why try and reinvent the wheel when we have hundreds of years of good scholars and pastors who have thought this stuff through? But anyway, before I keep rambling, there's a few passages that have really hit home for Holly and me as we've thought about this for ourselves, because we've been in the position of preaching without being properly equipped. So when I say testing, I actually mean someone pushing back on your thought process and saying, I actually don't think that's correct. So, for instance, in a lot of my seminary classes, when they'll ask a question, they'll say, well, what do you guys think about this passage? And many people in the class, myself included, will raise our hand and say, well, you know, it means this. And he's like, well, where do you see that in the passage? Root that in the text. And we'll say, and it's actually a lot harder because we have to back up what we're saying. And there are many times where I've written a paper and my professor will say, like, hey, like, we need to talk about this separately. Like, can we get coffee or something? Like, we need to talk about this. And that's why when in certain denominations, you have to stand before, it's called an oral examination. When you get grilled, you have a paper examination where you have to get tested, where they have to make sure that you're squared away on these things, because you're going to be set loose from these, a lot of these, you know, someone sitting in the classroom with you, where you're going to have to be teaching these things without someone watching over your shoulder, and you need to be really sharp on these things so you don't lead people astray.
Do you feel like you're being tested in that now?
Yes, but I still have more tests to go, which I'm grateful for, and I'm actually, so
it's a long story, but I personally think there are more levels of account, especially as a chaplain, where it's easy to be like a lone ranger kind of thing. That there are certain things that I'm going to be setting in place to make sure that I'm held accountable, that people who are smarter and sharper than me and wiser than me and farther along in ministry are listening to my messages to make sure that I'm on the straight and narrow, and that I'm making sure I'm preaching the true gospel according to scripture. So there's more things that have to be done. Like, I'm going to have to take tests and exams and stuff like that to make sure that I'm good on those things. Because frankly, in seminary, I've had a lot of really core things flipped that should not have been flipped. Like, for instance, I had, from my undergrad, I had an improper view of scripture. I believe that scripture was errant, like it had errors in it, you couldn't rely upon it. I believed that hell wasn't real, that it was just a metaphor. I believed, what else did I put down? Scripture, like I talked about earlier, atonement. Like, I believed kind of in a borderline universalism, that like everyone just goes to heaven and God has no sense of justice and that he just loves everybody. And that's very, very scary ground to stand on. And to a youth ministry, people might not necessarily be able to pick up on that at first. They might just hear like, oh yeah, Jesus and love and forgiveness and got it. But as a teacher, if you're teaching people that there is a God of no justice, then there's no gospel, there's no need for the cross. There's a whole lot of issues with that. And I'm looking back, very bothered by that, frustrated by that, that people who should have known better to hold me accountable did not. And I want that for myself, and I want that for others, because it comes down to the individual. We're going to be the ones that have to answer for what we teach. We're the ones who are responsible.
I think a lot of people use the real world as their classroom instead of using the classroom as the classroom. And granted, you'll never be perfect outside of the classroom, and that's not what we're saying. So don't hear that perfectionism coming from us, because that's not what we're saying. But just if you're going to be a nurse or you're going to be a doctor, you have clinicals, you're shadowing people, you're practicing. And just as it is in the faith, going to seminary, when you're sitting in a classroom, there's been many times where I've audited a class, I've just sat in and someone has raised their hand. Every professor has this mentality, and the student will speak and they will say, can you show me where? And that forced accountability of not just saying what you want, but actually thinking and wrestling and thinking of all the implications of just the things that come out of our mouths and rooting it in God's word. Again, because, and I think R.C. Sproul calls it laziness. We're just lazy and we don't want to. We don't want to put the work in. We don't want to be disciplined. And to me, on one hand, I'm like, yeah, we are all lazy, myself included. But when you think about it, when you're opening your mouth and you're talking about anything related to God's word, it's his message. You're screwing up something that's not yours. So if someone hands you something and says, hey, take care of this for me, hey, watch over this for me, you kind of have this like, well, I'm going to protect this because like I don't want them to get this thing all, you know, banged up and messed up back. Like when they come to get what I've been keeping for them, I want to return it in good condition. And that's kind of like when we're given God's gospel to share with people, we're screwing it up because we're being lazy in how we're delivering the message. And it's not ours. And so we ought to handle it with such care. And a lot of preachers, teachers don't. And it's rampant in our country. It is rampant in our country these days. And so a lot of preachers who do preach right and do preach accurately are so unpopular because they're preaching the gospel, because it can be inflammatory and it can be offensive. And it is offensive. It is inflammatory and it's aggressive. You know, it speaks to the core parts of us that are so defiant towards our Creator. It's insane. So that's why we would advocate strongly for going to school, especially if you're going to be in a context where you are standing in front of a crowd, in front of teens. So right now I'm in a Bible study and we're studying 1 Timothy. And I love 1 and 2 Timothy. They're two of my favorite books, or letters rather, that Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He writes it to Timothy, but he's planted in the Ephesian church. And in this time, just to give a brief nutshell, in this time in the Ephesian church, there's a lot of false teaching happening, ton of false teaching happening. And so Paul sends Timothy there to basically tell the false teachers to stop it in more ways or less. And so this is an excerpt. This is a quote from Paul's letter to Timothy, and this is what he says. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion." And this is the part that is so relevant to this conversation right now. Verse 7 says, "Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So that is right there talking about people who stand in public places, who stand in high places, and they're preaching the word of God, and they're tainting it. They're defacing the gospel. And it says right here, they want to be teachers. They desire it even, but they don't understand what they're saying or the implications of what they're saying and how damaging that can be to a group of people. So if you apply that to our context, that is exactly what we see in a lot of places today.
Yeah, so Galatians 1 is an example. Paul talks about, in one chapter 1, verses 11 and forward, he talks about when Paul first got his call to go into ministry, he spent years after his conversion going and studying, first of all, with Jesus, like actually having a personal revelation from Jesus about the gospel before going to ministry. Some people can say he actually spent about 3 or 4 years, as little as 3 or 4 years, preparing for ministry. And this guy, Paul, as a Pharisee, had the equivalent of like 2 doctorate degrees in the Old Testament laws as a Pharisee. And he spent 3 or 4 years after that, at least, some people think it's more like 7 or 8, training for ministry before he went and started preaching the gospel. Jesus prepared for ministry for 30 years and then did ministry for only 3 years. An interesting quote I came across recently by Billy Graham is he said that one of his, when questioned about, you know, what would he do differently about his ministry when he was at the end of his life, and he said that he didn't prepare well enough. He said that if he only had 3 years of ministry, like if someone said you have 3 years of ministry that you can do or 3 years of your life left to live, how would you spend it? And he said he would prepare for 2 of those years and then do 1 year of ministry. Coming from Billy Graham, which I know we're all pretty familiar with. And then R.C. Sproul also has a quote where he talks about this as well.
R.C. Sproul's the man. And this is a quote where very punchy and to the point. I'll just read it here. The book is by R.C. Sproul and it's called Knowing Scripture, and it is fantastic. If you are a Christian, you should buy this book and read this book. And here's a quote on page 46. It says, "It is important that teachers have proper education. To be sure, occasionally there arise some teachers who, though unschooled and untrained, nevertheless have an uncanny intuitive insight into Scripture. But such people are extremely rare. More often, we face the problem of people calling themselves to the role of teacher who are simply not qualified to teach. A good teacher must have sound knowledge and the necessary skills to unravel difficult portions of Scripture. Here, the need for mastery of language, history, and theology are of critical importance." End quote. He nails it. And again, this is something we see a lot today where, granted, like, for instance, I don't have an education. I audit as many classes as I can. And so I feel like I'm just a natural self-learner and a self-grower, and I care a lot about what God's word says. But I also feel convicted about my previous years in ministry, standing on a platform without any education. And it's not always about, this is a really interesting point that I think Matthew brought up just in our private conversations, but it's not always what you say on stage, but it's after, I can't even tell you how many times where after a teaching was done, we would pray and we would say amen. All right, everyone go off to their small groups. 3 or 4 girls would come up crying about something in their life, and they would want to sit down, they would want to talk about it. So it's in those moments when you don't have a crowd listening to you and someone says, I don't understand how predestination works. I don't understand how Jesus died for me. Like, aren't I good enough? Like, doesn't he take me as I am? And even in those moments, in those kinds of conversations, how you walk someone through something, I mean, R.C. Sproul says it, we need to be equipped to unravel these difficult portions of scripture that are just so hard for us to process, or just to really think about and really think through, especially with a teenager who naturally thinks, like, the world tells me I'm great as I am. The world tells me I am enough. The world tells me, you know, come as you are, whatever kind of thing. And we need to be able to refute these kinds of things with scripture.
And I know for some people who are listening, because we have these conversations with people where it's very quick when, I know Holly and I get heated about this. it sounds quickly like we're Pharisees or we're our works righteousness, and we're saying, like, you have to, like, you have to do this many things if you're ever going to preach the gospel. And it sounds like we're being very legalistic about it. And I understand how it sounds that way. And I know for me, there have been times, especially, like, right now I'm doing Greek and Hebrew, and it's painful. Man, it is very painful. You guys, Holly, I've wanted to give up on many occasions. And when I had an undergrad degree in Christian ministry, and I learned that you have to go to seminary to go to be a chaplain, I'm like, man, like, I already know all this stuff. And I genuinely believed that. And I was like, well, I guess I'll go check the box off. So I've been there, and I totally understand it. I understand the temptation not to want to do it. But it is so worthwhile and important. And like I said, it doesn't have to be seminary for everybody. But I would say for someone who, if you're leading a Bible study, like, talk to someone who's wiser than you. See if you can take an online class every now and then, either at a local school or at a seminary, or just study with someone who's been to seminaries. And libraries are great for that. So wherever you're at, if you're trying to pursue that level of knowledge so that you can be an equipped teacher, that's really what the most important thing is. Mm-hmm. However, for anyone who's going to get into a church, or not necessarily into a church, but if you are teaching large groups of people the gospel, you have to be tested and equipped and educated for it, because it is so easy to be off. And there are so many preachers that we see nowadays who have become popular. I know a lot of people talk about, like, Joel Osteen, but there's also people like Beth Moore or Stephen Furtick or Bill Johnson or Michael Todd who talk about biblical ideas, kind of, but they very quickly get off script and talk about things that are outside the Bible. And it's very hard to pick up on because it's so subtle. It's only 1 degree off. But 1 degree off, if you're in a plane and you fly 1 degree off, you'll end up in a different state than where you were supposed to land.
Yeah, and before we get too far off the topic of Stephen Furtick, I will say that there are some things I hear from him that are like, oh, yeah, that was really good. And before you guys bring it up tonight, I don't think I really have looked at it in that way. Like, yeah, I've looked at it like, oh man, he hypes up all of his messages. And I had talked about in previous podcast episodes, like with Jacob, I was just like, yeah, we have to pay attention. We can't put anybody on a pedestal. Absolutely. So even if, like, Matt Chandler, some of his messages are just really good, and then I'm just comfortable with them now, so I listen to the next one, and I'm just like, oh, I'm just chilling. Like, I'm just driving, listening to this. Like, this is awesome. I don't think anything of it. And I should be. I should be actually paying attention to what's going on regardless. I'm not saying, like, pull out your Bible while you're driving and get in an accident, but I'm saying, like, really, really think about it. And that, you guys bring up Stephen Furtick, because, like, a lot of his messages I enjoy. Like, he wakes me up in the morning, you know? He's a hype man. He's really active. He's like, let's go. I love Jesus, you know? But, yeah, so I think you, going back to what I talked about with Jacob, is, like, you really can't put anybody on a pedestal, no matter how good their messages are at one point. Always, always be double-checking, fact-checking, Bible-checking, you know? It's so important.
Another thing to speak to that, too, is I think the only person I can confidently speak about on here is Michael Todd, but I scoured the internet trying to find out where he went to school, and I could not find so I don't know if Stephen Furtick went to school, but I think that,
or what school he went to,
or what school he went to, if or what school he went to, because also if they did go to school, what school they went to also really does matter as well. And I think lay people, and what I mean by lay people, I mean people who just attend church on Sundays, who are just congregants, who just attend, they have the right to ask their preachers where they studied, how they study, because it's not the preacher's job solely to teach the people in the seats how to read, what to read, how to interpret scripture. It's not the only place that can happen. However, it's a huge, if you're preaching to your people, then you are teaching to your people. And I believe that the layperson has the right and should kindly, with love and humility, be able to walk up to their preacher and just ask them where they went to school. And I just think that's just, it's just so important. And also another point to make too is something I've noticed when I listen to certain preachers, if more of their messages, if there's flags on the play, or if things just aren't accurate, then I naturally will start to distrust their other teachings too. So I've only listened to probably three Stephen Furtick messages, and I listened to three at random, and all three of the ones at random I listened to had some flags on the play.
Right. Yeah. And we as listeners, we have to be responsible, like you're saying. Like, you can't put anyone up on a pedestal. I think two ways that we encourage people to be good, faithful listeners to sermons. So one is, when you're listening to a preacher, don't just listen to think like, do I like what they're saying? Do I think it sounds biblical? You need to say, how closely are they sticking to the scripture? Because otherwise, if they're off saying their own thing, maybe they're not going to be wrong about this thing. But it's not going to be long until if they're not sticking to scripture, it will not be long until they stray into their own agenda or to what tickles, or what the Bible talks about, like the tickling of people's ears, what they want to hear, the itching of their ears. So as a listener, always be looking, when they bring up a passage on the screen, open up in your Bible and see, was that the original context that they were actually talking about? Does that actually mean what they're saying? Because what's a term is called eisegesis, is where you're bringing your agenda to the text and you're just isolating one verse and using it for your agenda, versus exegesis, where you're drawing meaning out of what the passage is actually talking about for the people at the time, and then thinking about how it applies to us today. It's a very important distinction. And then two, people who are trained in spotting false money. The best way that you can spot a fake dollar is you become a master at knowing what a real dollar looks like. And you have to know the distinct features of a dollar bill, like the watermarks and the feel of it, the texture, all of it. You have to know every little piece of it. So that way, if someone hands you a fake dollar, you're like, psh, I can see here, 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 and here. That is not a real dollar. So for us as Christians, we need to know the gospel so well that if we hear a preacher go off on a just one point, we can say, I know that is not the gospel, because I know it well enough on my own. I've studied it enough to know that I know what the true gospel is. So that's an important way. Two important ways. Is my preacher sticking to the scripture, or are they kind of going off the rails here? And two, I need to make sure I know the gospel on my own to make sure that I'm submitting myself to good teachers as well.
And I'll add a third one to it. This is a really important one, is when you're listening to a preacher, who is the center of the sermon? Who is the center of the story? So if they're teaching a parable about Jesus feeding 5,000 people, if the preacher says, what does God need to feed in you? What are you hungry for? Jesus wants to feed you. If it's like you, and then it becomes this consumeristic thing, but when you study, ooh, the passage of Jesus feeding the 5,000, that's not what it's about. And so if we are the center of our theology, if we are the center of the story, then we're missing the entire point. And so one of the things, I think it was Spurgeon, who has this gospel plus one.
It was Sproul.
Sorry.
Well, several people have said it, but Sproul is the one we heard it from.
Right. So we listened to a sermon by R.C. Sproul one time, and I remember we were sitting on our couch just listening to a sermon together, taking notes. And I remember I got really teary-eyed in this moment, because he actually got kind of heated. And he was like, he said, don't you dare add one thing to the gospel. Don't add anything to it. It is what it is. And so the center of the gospel is Christ. And so when we study these passages, every passage, all of it, everything, the whole Bible from cover to cover, is all about Jesus. So when you're studying a passage, when you're listening to a sermon, when preachers bring it home, so to speak, and they make it about the gospel and they make it about Christ, we're included in that, of course. But he is the hero of every story, and we're not the heroes of the story. It's not about us. It's about him. So that's another thing to look for when you have preachers preaching.
Yeah.
Who is the center of the story? Who's the center of the sermon? You or Jesus? If it's you, run for the hills. If it's Jesus, then you can cozy up in your seat and just take those notes and let it come.
Yeah. No, that's huge, though. I mean, that has... Just now you saying that changed my whole perspective on it. So I'm not even going to send you any sermons until I re-listen to them. Because now I can think of them in a different way. And yeah, no, that's huge. Thank you for bringing that up.
But at the same time, it is, God is a personal being. He cares about you, Stephen. He cares about me, Holly. He cares about Matthew. So it is personal as well. So he wants to save us. He wants to heal us. He wants to, you know what I mean? Like, so there is a personalized quality about those sermons.
Yeah.
But also, if it's just that, the point is lost.
Right.
So it can be an application of the sermon of like, okay,
yeah.
Are you hungry? Well, maybe you're searching in the wrong place.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus should be the one who is satisfying. You know what I mean? So, like, yeah, you're coupled in with it, but Jesus is still the hero of the story.
So that's pretty much, us getting up on our soapbox a little bit.
That's okay.
But going back to what you, I know we talked a little bit about how your passion for wanting to begin ministry. So just as a personal note to you, Stephen, and also to anyone who might be joining Stephen in ministry in the future, is I think something that could be cool for you, man, is if you ever want to audit a class either online or in a seminary, I think it would really be helpful and eye-opening to either what you might want to know or the things that you had no idea that you didn't know. I think that could be beneficial. But it also depends on the ministry that you're going to be doing in the future. And don't feel like you have to have a certain degree to do ministry, but start really considering, like, how might God want to prepare me for ministry? Because oftentimes we're so excited about being called into a ministry, we just want to jump right in. But biblically speaking, God is always he's always preparing people, and seasons of preparation are really important. So that might just be a good thing to consider. And preparation doesn't necessarily mean seminary, but definitely thinking about some kind of of training.
Yeah, I mean, I think God's always preparing us for something. And so the reason why I actually had added this question in this morning was because I felt like some seminary had never been a thought in my head, but a lot of my friends have done it and been through it. And so I was like, man, I'd never do seminary. Like, I'm already digging in the Word every day. Like, that's enough, you know? But then I had this weird thought this morning. I was just like, but maybe, like, God wants me there, you know? I don't know. And I'm still been praying about it. But I had this thought this morning that I was like, is seminary something that needs to happen for me to have the knowledge that God wants me to have? But on that point, too, I think one thing I wanted to go back to a little bit was just that even if you are a pastor, you always have to have a group of pastors. Does that make sense? So if you're a pastor alone, you can't consider yourself the head, even if you are the head pastor. Like, one of my favorite things about the church in Oregon was he would always get up on stage, the same guy who preaches every time, and he would say, "Hey guys, I'm the pastor here. I'm not the head pastor. Jesus is the head. Amen." And he'd do that every single time he got up on stage. And that's when I was like, this is a good church right here. Like, this is where I want to be. When he realized that he's lowering himself for Jesus, like, that's what's important. And so, like, kind of going back to that and doing ministry now through this podcast, I think one of the biggest key factors that I've had to remind myself of, and this is also a big reminder, is just I need to have people who are above me still with this podcast. I need to be going to people who have more biblical knowledge than I do, and also will ground me and say, hey, and that's why I encourage people to send me things. Like, hey, if we mess something up, then send us something. Like, we're learning all the time. None of us are saying that we know it all.
If I can actually push back a little bit on something that you said,
yeah.
not speaking about this pastor in particular, because he sounds like a really great guy and it was a great church.
But even to say, like, you know, like, you know, like, I'm just a pastor, like, you don't have to look at me as, like, too high of a figure, even that kind of mindset, again, I'm not talking about this guy because I don't know him, but that mindset I've heard before, where some people, when they're pushed on their teaching, they'll say, like, well, like, you know, they're only listening to me once a week, like, they really need to be responsible for their own spiritual growth. And I'll hear preachers deflect responsibility. So something you see in the Old Testament is David and Saul. What's really interesting about them as kings, Saul actually saw him as too low. He didn't take responsibility for his leadership, and he deflected a lot. And one time, when he was called out by the prophet Samuel, he was like, oh, well, you know, the people, they're just doing their thing, and like, oh, I'm just the king, like, I don't really know what I'm doing. And he kind of deflects, and he lowers his role as king. And Samuel criticizes him for it. He's like, you are the king of Israel, of God's people. Act like it. He doesn't say it. I'm paraphrasing.
He said, you're thinking too little of yourself, yeah, or something like,
yeah,
that.
Yeah, he actually says a phrase just like that. But David, when David commits sin and he's called out on it by the prophet Nathan, he's broken over it because he realizes, I am the king of God's people, the nation of Israel. I have royally screwed this up. And that's a big deal. And we, if you were going to be a spiritual leader of people, Scripture is very clear that God takes that responsibility very seriously. So if we're criticized on our role, we need to take that seriously and not say, oh, well, you know, people, they're responsible for themselves. No, like, the shepherd will be responsible for their flock. That is very clear in Scripture. When James 3 talks about very few people should become teachers because they're going to be like the rudder that can steer a ship into the rocks, we're going to be responsible for the ship if we are a lazy rudder. And so we have to make sure that if you're going to take that role of an authority of teacher, we have to view ourselves in a high position because of the responsibility that comes along with it.
Yeah. And again, not taking a slant towards perfectionism. So again, I think it's always worth putting that in there to kind of debunk a skeptic's mind who may be listening to this thinking, oh, well, like, these Matt and Holly, they're just perfectionists, or they just, that's not the aim. But again, going back to Matthew's original question, do you think today's pastors and teachers need to know the Bible more or less? And I think, though we know we are fallible, imperfect people, we know this about ourselves, and we repent and we ask God for forgiveness for those times that we mess up. And however, we do have the ability, we have the freedom in this country to be able to go to school and not have to be afraid for being Christians right now. And we can learn this stuff, and we ought to.
Yeah.
And we ought to.
I think one of the big things is, too, like, especially when you gain a lot of knowledge, whether it's in science, whether it's in ministry, whether it's biblical knowledge, I think one of the dangers is you start to become a little cocky. You're absolutely, like, oh, man, I know everything. I know it all.
Yeah.
And you always have to lower yourself. And that's key. There always has to be people that are, and you have to be able to take it. You have to be able to take people saying, you're wrong, dude. And that's hard for me sometimes, too, because it's just in my personality. I'd be like, what do you mean I'm wrong? Like, I know what I'm talking about. Like, I did research on this. Like, you know, so I get so defensive. But it's like, wait, no, I need this. Like, wait, why am I wrong? You know, and so I have to remind myself of that all the time.
And also, if you're in God's word as a teacher and as the leader, if you're just in the mornings with your cup of coffee in the stillness of the dawn and you're reading the word of God, I mean, it will convict you, it will humble you, and hopefully it keeps your knees bent to your king. Yeah. And so you don't lead the rest of the day with a posture of arrogance and pride, but you've been broken before the day even begins, and so you're leading from a place of compassion.
Yeah.
You're leading from a place of me too.
Mm-hmm.
I'm also a royal screw up. And so you're able to extend that compassion and grace to people,
mm-hmm,
because you know you're the better.
Yeah, for sure. And then going back to what you guys were saying just about sermons too, you have to read the Bible in that context. It's like, this isn't about me. This is about God. I'm not reading this to fit my life. So like I said, like I've said before, is just like, Sometimes when I read Genesis, it may not fit what I'm going through right now. You know,
it
may not fit like Joseph being thrown out by his brother. You know, that just like something like that just doesn't fit my life right now. It's like, that's funny because it's not about you, Stephen. So it's like, take yourself out of the situation and read the Bible as it's in front of you. Like, read it, enjoy it. And since I've been reading it from that context, I'm like actually getting sucked into all the stories.
Wow, that's so cool.
You know? And so I'm like, oh man, like, this is cool.
Also, another great passage, and we won't read the whole thing here, but for your listeners, and even just for me later, because when we were studying this today, we were like, man, Proverbs 2 is so rich.
All about wisdom.
All about wisdom.
It's one of my favorite.
Yeah. And so as an advocate for education and knowledge, but I would say in a proper, humble way. So if you're going to chase that degree, to chase that piece of paper so you can be a finger pointer, then may some door shut so you can continue down that path. But when you read Proverbs 2, it's beautiful. Like, even verse 6, as I'm just looking at it right now, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So if it comes from him, it is inherently good. And so for us to want to seek wisdom and obtain wisdom and knowledge, it's a good thing. And any person who tries to twist it to make it something bad, it's because of our sin that it is bad. It's not, it comes from his mouth, which means it is good. And so for us to chase it with the proper mentality, that learning what these pages have to offer for us is good simply because it comes from his actual mouth. It comes from him, therefore it is good. So we need to come to God with broken and contrite hearts. We need to check ourselves. We need to have people, like you were saying, Stephen, which is so, I love that you said it, because a lot of us like to go rogue and isolate ourselves, but to surround ourselves with people who will say, hey, you need to check yourself. Or even like, I was talking to a friend the other night over FaceTime, and the conversation was kind of going in a type of way, and I just felt compelled to kind of ask a question about the way I'm being perceived by her. And I was afraid to ask the question because I was afraid that she was going to confirm my suspicions about some areas. And she did. And it was, it hurt my pride, but it was so good because I need that. And I want friends who will say, Holly, you're bitter right now. Holly, blank, whatever. And we're all better for it when we have friends like that. So anyway, Proverbs 2, I think, is a great advocate for education in a really good, godly way.
All right, so I just want to thank Matt and Holly for having me over and feeding me and letting me hang out with Phoenix and having this awesome campfire candle that we have here. So thanks again, and thanks for being on the podcast and talking about, you know, so many different things and a lot that I'm really excited to listen back to.
It means a lot to us that you'd even invite us, Steve. I know we talked about this earlier, but we never thought years ago when you were in the youth ministry that we would get to sit around and have conversations like this and get to be on a podcast. You start in your first podcast and think about ministry dreams and how you're going to be able to serve people and benefit people for the kingdom. It really is a joy and a deep honor. And we got to talk about some really great things tonight. And so we're very grateful, and we hope this is beneficial to your ministry and to your listeners.
Yeah, and we're happy to help behind the scenes wherever we can. So if you have a particular person coming on and you want to like kind of kick things around, you could always call us, and we would be happy to talk through those things with you. And we will be avid listeners and fanatic fans of your podcast. We're looking forward to watching it grow.
You would put alliteration in there, fanatic fans.
Fanatic fans.
And so, yeah, this has been a huge answer to prayer, and it's awesome. So,
amen to that.
Thank you, guys.